We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we turn this morning to the 11th chapter, and we're going to focus our attention on verse number 2. Luke chapter 11. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then from verse 5 down to verse 13, we have encouragements to keep on praying according to the pattern in which Christ is teaching us to pray. Our interest in verse 2 this morning is, of course, in this particular petition, Thy kingdom come, because we are still dealing with this topic of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, that we've been looking at now for a number of months. Indeed, in December of last year, we're now into August, so we've been looking at this for the past 8 months or so, and we're not finished yet with this particular series of sermons. And we're looking at the kingdom of God from different aspects simply because it needs to be looked at from different aspects. There are many different ways of looking at the kingdom, and we're going to be looking at certain ways of looking at it this morning, where Christian people differ quite widely, sometimes quite aggressively, indeed, over the interpretation of the coming of the kingdom. And I've mentioned to you before that there are probably no areas of Christian doctrine and practice where there is more disagreement and indeed more antagonism than in those areas of prophecy and sacraments. And indeed, as I've mentioned to you, wars have even been caused among professing Christians on these issues, those who differ, different schools of thought, how to understand prophecy, how to understand baptism, how to understand the Lord's Supper. And Christian people have divided, denominations have been formed and indeed fractured over these particular issues. And there's no way that we are going to be able to settle the matter this morning, because it is a very complex teaching, especially concerning the coming of the kingdom. But we want to look this morning at this petition, this Lord's Prayer indeed, that the Lord is teaching us. We've already looked at this petition, you remember, way back in Matthew chapter 6, at verse 10, when we were away back in January, it was towards the end of January now, and we were looking at Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we have the Lord repeating the same, essentially the same prayer on a different occasion. And that reminds us, of course, that the Lord obviously taught the same thing in different contexts, in different times, according to the need. And here we find the context of this mention of the Lord's Prayer here is that he was praying in a certain place, and the disciples were watching him and listening to him, and they recognized that here was a man who knew how to pray in a way that they obviously did not. And they were honest enough and indeed humble enough to acknowledge that they need to be taught to pray. And that is one of the vital things about prayer. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Even the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray, and we need instruction. We not only need to be told what the priorities are in prayer, but we need to be taught how we are to approach God in prayer, our Father who art in heaven. We are to come with a boldness, the confidence of children, And I think that sometimes our prayers are too distant because we address him as Lord and as God. But maybe we're not so familiar with addressing God as our Father in heaven. And it may well be that our prayers come short quite frequently because we are lacking in the confidence that God is not simply our Lord and our God, but he is in fact our Father who is in heaven. And so the disciples are asking Jesus to teach them to pray, because even John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. So let's be willing to be taught how to pray, because we don't know by nature. And even as new men in Christ Jesus, none of us is all that expert in the realm of prayer that we need no further instruction and no further examples. So here the Lord is praying, the disciples are there, they want him to teach them to pray, and he gives them the same kind of teaching that he has already given them in the past. In Matthew, way back towards the beginning of his ministry, Matthew chapter 6 at verse 10, from verse 9, don't pray like the heathen or the hypocrites, pray this way. And he repeats the same petitions again to them. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Our interest is particularly in our praying, thy kingdom come. Now, we touched on this, I say, when we were looking at Matthew chapter 6 at verse 10, but we're going to look at it this morning from a slightly different angle. When we were looking at the text in Matthew's gospel, we made the obvious points. We introduced the idea of prayer, you may remember, and then we spoke at some considerable length about the kingdom. What is it we're praying for? We're praying for the kingdom of grace to come, and we're praying for the kingdom of glory to come, because that is what the kingdom is. And every true believer actually desires the coming of the kingdom. And sometimes when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not just sure what exactly are we praying for. So let's just remind ourselves, what do we mean when we pray? What does Christ intend us to mean when we pray, thy kingdom come? Is it simply that we say these words because he tells us to do so? Or are we to pray these particular words not only because he teaches us to do so, but because we actually desire, we have on our part, in our heart, a desire for the coming of the kingdom? And so we're going to look this morning, first of all, at this petition generally, and then we're going to look at some differences of opinion concerning when is the kingdom of God actually going to come? Because Christian people argue about that, as well as they argue about the nature of the kingdom and all the other things that we disagree about in the gospel record. Now, why is it that we're to pray for the coming of God's kingdom even at all? Why? We are to desire it, we are to pray for it, because God desires the coming of his kingdom. We are to pray according to God's will. And God will do for us when we pray according to his will, because he intends to do it anyway. God has a purpose. And God's purpose is that his kingdom is going to come. And he has a desire that his kingdom will come, that it will come in glory, that it will come in grace, that it will come in the time and in the way in which he desires and plans it to come. You and I would have no confidence whatsoever to pray, thy kingdom come, if in fact there was no kingdom to come. And if there was no coming of the kingdom, if the kingdom was there, but God was going to withhold it from us and never allow us a place or a part in it. When we pray this petition, it is because we are involved, all of us as Christians. We are involved in the kingdom of God now. We are involved in the kingdom of God that is going to come in the grace and in the glory to come. So when we pray, "Our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," we are doing nothing more than sharing in God's purpose and sharing in God's will and sharing in God's desire and delight. He delights in his kingdom, and we are to take a delight and a desire in the kingdom of God as well. And this raises, of course, many, many different kinds of opinions and many different understandings. But one thing we have to grasp loud and clear is it is always according to his promise. When we find the last prayer in the Bible, do you know what the last prayer in the Bible is? It is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, why would we even dream of praying? Where would we get the idea to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus"? The world around us tells us that that is a meaningless, nonsensical thing to say. Because Jesus Christ lived and died 2,000 years ago. And are we going to have the audacity or the foolishness to pray that this man who lived on the face of our earth 2,000 years ago and has gone, according to the world, who knows where, and we are actually expecting and desiring him to come back again? And the world is actually quite amazed and sometimes affronted by the things that we Christians pray about and believe in. And the only reason that you and I have any confidence to pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," is because he himself said that he would come again. "I will come again." And everything that we pray is according to God's word. And he tells us what his will is, and he tells us how to agree and to enter into having a share and a place in God's word. Now, it's exactly the same in the coming of the kingdom. I would not believe that the kingdom of God even was a possibility, except that the Bible tells me so. I wouldn't believe that the kingdom of God was a reality in this world, let alone coming in some strange way in the future, because we are praying in this petition for something future. We're not praying for a kingdom that has already come. We are praying for something to happen in the future concerning the kingdom of God. That's what this petition is. And it's according to his promise, as we're reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. So we are never ever going to be wrong in our prayer life when we pray this kind of petition. There are things that people pray about, and really we have no warrant to pray for them. There are people, there are teachers, there are a big mega church in Sydney, and it teaches that you have a right to pray to be rich, because God desires you to be rich. Well, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. There are some things in the Bible where we're neither told to pray for them nor not to pray for them. There are some things which obviously ought never to be prayed for. We should never be praying, for example, that God would give us grace and opportunities to sin, for example. But it is always right to pray for certain things. It is always right to pray for mercy, because God delights in mercy. It is always right for us to pray for the Holy Spirit, because he delights to give the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Jesus tells us that very thing in this context, in verse number 13 in chapter 11 here in Luke. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So it's always right to pray for the Holy Spirit, for more and more of the Holy Spirit. It's always right to pray for wisdom. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God," says the scripture, says James in chapter 1 of his epistle. It's always right to pray for wisdom. It's always right to pray for other people. It's always right to do so because the Bible tells us to do so, to pray for all the saints, to pray for our enemy. If, in fact, as some maintain, the Pope, for example, is our enemy, then pray for him, because we are commanded to pray for our enemies. And we might say, well, some say, well, there are some, you don't pray for them. We know about these texts as well. But let us pray according to the teaching of the Scripture. And here we have this petition. It's always right to pray, God, may your kingdom come. Send your kingdom. Bring your kingdom. But what does that mean? And when is this kingdom going to come? And that is the issue that we want to think about this morning. Because sometimes when we pray this prayer, this petition, we're not clear exactly what do we have in mind. And really, we must be fairly clear on the matter. And we must have a conviction as to what it is we actually are asking God to do for us when we pray, Thy kingdom come. And so we're going to look this morning at three very different views concerning the coming of the kingdom. And the coming of the kingdom especially in relationship to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately the New Testament makes it very clear that the ultimate coming of the kingdom of glory takes place at the coming of Christ. But how do we relate the coming of the kingdom to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? When does it come? What is the connection between the kingdom coming and Christ's coming? What is the relationship between these two? That is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, there are three basically different views that I want to speak about for the rest of the time this morning. They're called millennial views. And I'm not raising these millennial views in order to be controversial, but in order to try to be as biblical as we possibly can be as to what is in view in the coming of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. And basically, there are three different views that I want to mention this morning and talk about. First of all, there is what is called the premillennial view. And I'll explain that to you just in a moment. And then secondly, there is what is called the postmillennial view. And I'll try to explain that to you as best I can. And then thirdly, there is what is called the present millennial view, sometimes called the realized millennial view, and sometimes more popularly known as the amillennial view, which happens to be the view that I personally hold to, and I hope to try to present it to you. So this is what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at the millennium, and we're looking at the millennial views, the differences of opinions. Now, what do we mean? What is meant by those who hold the premillennial view? Well, what is meant by premillennialism is this. And the word millennium, by the way, comes from Revelation chapter 20 that we were reading together. And it refers to that thousand-year reign on the earth. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years when Satan was bound for 1,000 years. And the saints on earth reigned with Christ on the earth. So we are praying for the coming of the kingdom of God on the earth, as well as the kingdom of God coming in the final glory of the new heaven and the new earth. And the premillennial view is this. The premillennial view means that Christ comes before the millennium. It means that when Christ comes, there is going to be 1,000 years reign on the earth, where Christ actually reigns on the earth for the period of 1,000 years. And on the earth, Christ's kingdom is actually there, based in Jerusalem, where he sits as a king on his throne in Jerusalem, where Satan is bound, where the Jewish nation is brought into preeminence once again, and the nations of the earth, they come into the kingdom of God and do obeisance to Christ on his throne in Jerusalem, and are in some senses, there are differences of opinion on this particular view, and in some sense the nations, the Gentiles, are subjected to the nation of Israel as in the kingdom of David, where all the Gentile nations round about, they all sought peace with King David on his throne in Zion. That, generally speaking, is called the premillennial view. Now, I haven't explained it by half. There's a great deal more. There's quite a lot of details one could go into. And one doesn't know where to stop and where to begin, because we could spend a sermon on each of these millennial views. But basically, the premillennial view is very literal. It takes the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth as literally a 1,000-year reign, literally a 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom on the earth after he comes. So there's more than one second coming, because he goes away again and then he comes back again after the rapture and after the great tribulation. In fact, the most extreme millennial view that I've ever heard about is where we have Christ coming. It's hard to fathom just what they mean, but possibly up to 7 times. Now, I don't intend to go into all that, but I do intend to point out that there is a certain literalism and a certain Jewishness about the millennial view. It used to be called Hillelism. And there are certain passages in Scripture which are favorites, mainly in the Old Testament, incidentally. The premillennial view is basically based on certain Old Testament texts. For example, in Psalm number 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You find it in Psalm number 22, for example, again, where all the nations shall come to the Lord, and the nations will come. You find it in a number of Psalms. You find it in the prophet Isaiah, for example, where all the Gentiles coming from the isles that are afar off, they come to Jerusalem, bringing their tributes into the city of Zion. And so the premillennialist view is very literal in the sense of taking these texts. Let's be clear about something. Everybody who has a view on anything has a text to support it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they've got texts. The Muslims, they've got texts. Those who would argue for different views of prophecy, everybody's got a text. It's a matter not so much of what the Bible says. What does the Bible mean by its texts? And we've got to understand the Bible in clear places, interpreting more obscure places. And it is always a great mistake to make a major doctrine out of some rather difficult or obscure passage of Scripture. And those millennialists, the premillennialists, who take the view that Christ will come to set up his throne literally on the earth for 1,000 years, they are taking that one passage. There is only one place in the whole of Scripture where the reign of 1,000 years is mentioned, and that is in Revelation chapter 20. It's not mentioned anywhere else. And we needn't quote 2 Peter chapter 3, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. That is not what Peter's talking about. He's not speaking of 1,000-year reign. He is simply saying that time for God is not the same as it is for us. And the millennial, the premillennial view, they take the view that Christ literally is going to come. And then, of course, Satan is defeated. He's bound, as it were, not totally destroyed. He's going to be let loose for a little season. There is a final rebellion. After Christ's reign on earth, where there is peace and prosperity, and Israel is preeminent, and Satan is not allowed to disturb the kingdom of God on the earth, then for a little season, Satan will be let loose again. The nations will rise up in rebellion against this earthly Christ. There will be a tribulation such as the world has never known before. Christ will take his people out of the world. He will return to heaven with his people to deliver them from the 7 years of tribulation, the secret rapture sort of thing. And then he will come again in the glory to destroy Satan and to destroy all the opponents who have rebelled against his earthly kingdom. And then the end will come. And the reason why the millennialists hold this particular view is they say that the Scripture speaks of Christ as a reigning king on the earth. Now, they take the view, why they have this particular view is because They say Christ came the first time as king. He came to the earth to establish a kingdom. He was rejected. He came to his own. His own received him not. And so when he was rejected by the Jews, he then turned to the Gentiles. And so he postponed the coming of his kingdom until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. The church age, you and I are in the church age. So the premillennialists hold that the Christian church is a kind of interim. It's a kind of ad hoc arrangement. It's something that Christ never really intended, but he fits it in, he puts it in, because the kingdom is the real thing. And when he comes the second time, it is to be received as king. And then his kingdom is rejected again, and so he takes his saints away. He then comes back at the end to destroy all the opponents. And so the great rapture, the great tribulation comes in revolt against Christ's earthly kingdom. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, let me tell you. There are different kinds of premillennialism. There is classic premillennialism, there is dispensationalism, where there are seven different kinds of dispensations. There are all kinds of different, as it were, permutations. I'm trying to give you the plainest, the most obvious, the big picture in plain language. And there are details I'm not even entering into this morning. But that basically is the premillennial view. Now, when a premillennialist prays, "Thy kingdom come," he is actually praying for Christ to come and to set up an earthly kingdom that's going to last for 1,000 years. And they will reign with him. 144,000 special chosen saints will be the privileged citizens of the kingdom, and they will reign with him. So it's an elitist kind of doctrine, where there are the elites among the Christians from the church, the 144,000 from all the nations, and then there's the people of Israel, and they're supreme, the kingdom of David's throne. So when we think of the premillennial view, I put it to you, don't ever pray like that. When you pray, please don't pray that Christ will come to set up an earthly kingdom that's going to last for 1,000 years, with the Jews preeminent, where Jerusalem, where the temple is restored. Some even say that sacrifices will be restored. There are all kinds of different views on this. Zionism, an extreme Zionism, fits in somewhat with this idea, because the Jews to this very day are still praying for the coming of their king and their kingdom. And the premillennialist view fits sort of into that scheme of thinking. So that's premillennialism. It means Christ comes before the millennium, pre-millennium. The second main view is postmillennialism. And that means that Christ obviously comes after the millennium. So there is the millennial reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, and it is only after this reign on the earth that Christ then comes. And again, there are different views on this. There is classic postmillennialism, and there are modern views of postmillennialism, some of which go under the name of theonomy, for example, and reconstruction, and they are the most extreme that I know about. And they will say that the kingdom of God comes, and the kingdom of God is established upon the earth to let the nations know that God is king, that Christ is king, that his laws are meant to be obeyed. And some of these reconstructionists and theonomists, they would even go as far as to say that the law of Moses is to be reinstituted, and the death penalty for 18 possible crimes is to be reinstituted. And these people will tell us what we need in the world today is a good dose of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to quarrel or quibble over that. I think this world could jolly well do with a good dose of the Ten Commandments. But what we need in the world today is not so much a good dose of the Ten Commandments, a good dose of the gospel. It is the gospel that is missing from the world today, largely. Now, the postmillennialists, they are not so heretical, if I may say, as the premillennialists are. They believe that it is through, that is the more sane ones, the better ones, some of them good reformed men among them too, some excellent preachers in the past and in the present. And they don't go to the extreme of theonomy or reconstructionism. But they do maintain that there is going to be a Christianizing of the world. And they quote, for example, not so much Old Testament texts, but for example, New Testament texts, where they speak of the parable, you remember, of the sower and the seed, and how there is the ingathering and the fruit. It's not going to be a perfectly Christian world, because there are always tares sown among the good seed as well. But nonetheless, it is not through the law, it is through the gospel preaching. The kingdom of God is going to come through the gospel. And the gospel is going to be preached in all the world, and then the end is going to come. And it is going to be it's not going to be a totally sudden coming of the kingdom before Christ comes. It will be gradual. But the picture that they present is this, that as time goes on and the history of the world, the Christian age moves on, the preaching of the gospel goes to all the nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I am with you always to the end of the world. I have all authority on heaven and in earth. And the postmillennialists take that great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel very seriously indeed. And they say that the ultimate purpose of the great commission is to Christianize the world for Christ. So that when Christ returns, he finds a world that is largely Christian. Heathenism has been defeated. Satan has been bound. Satan only has a little time at the end of time. But largely speaking, the world becomes Christian. And so the postmillennialists are looking, they're very optimistic, and they're very confident in their views, I'm sure, as we all are. And they take the view that this world is actually going to get better. And that through the preaching of the gospel, this world is going to become improved, and the nations of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will be welcomed by a multitude of the world's population, because they will have been won for Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And they play down the idea of a great tribulation. Because in Matthew chapter 24, for example, that we studied some time ago, you may remember, Jesus spoke of before the end would come, there would be a great tribulation, such as had never been seen in the world before, and such as was never going to be seen in the world ever again. And only after the tribulation, then there would be the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And the postmillennials, they explain the great tribulation not in terms of something that's going to happen at the end of time, immediately prior to Christ's coming, because the world is largely Christianized before Christ comes. They therefore place the Great Tribulation at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is the Great Tribulation. And all of Matthew chapter 24, some of these extremist or more extreme postmillennialists, they would maintain all that has been fulfilled. The great tribulation, when the greatest suffering of God's people takes place, that's all history now. And there is a final rebellion, because the Antichrist is going to arise towards the end, and he will trouble the church, but he's not going to trouble the church all that much. Because the world is going to be Christianized. Christianity is going to be seen to be a victorious venture. And Christ comes after. The kingdom of God is in this world. And the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the nations, where governments of the world acknowledge the Ten Commandments as the law of their land. And Christianity is the popular religion of mankind. That is the view of postmillennialism. And I ask you, in all fairness, and there's good men hold to that view, so I'm not in any way trying to undermine their intelligence or their sincerity, but I am of the opinion, and I hope you are, that they are wrong. because it doesn't simply square up with the balanced teaching of the Bible concerning this most vital matter. What is it that we're praying for? If we are post-millennialists, we are praying in a manner similar to the amillennialists or the present millennialists. And we are praying that the kingdom of God will come. But we're not praying for the kingdom of God to come in the same way. I don't look for some golden age of gospel supremacy towards the end of time before Christ comes. It would be wonderful. I would like, in a sense, I would like to be a post-millennialist. But I can't find it in the scripture. I wish it were true. I wish that the nations of this world, the kingdoms of this world, would become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ even today. Think of what it would be like. Supposing Australia was a Christian country. Supposing the Ten Commandments were the mores of our national culture. You wouldn't have to pay such high premiums for your house insurance and your car insurance because you could leave your house unlocked and nobody would break in to steal your goods. You could send your children to walk the streets safely and to play in the park without supervision because the law of the Lord would be the law of the land and they would be quite safe. I would like to think that the post-millennialists, I believe they're well-meaning individuals. And I agree with a great deal of what they say because the kingdom is going to come not by force of arms or the introduction of the law. It's going to come by the preaching of the gospel. And the post-millennialists are quite clear on that too. But I have no confidence of the bright future that the post-millennialists hold, the coming of the kingdom. And so when we pray for thy kingdom come, we pray, yes, with a kind of post-millennial slant, because Christ does come after the kingdom, in a sense, and he comes to institute the kingdom finally. So we do believe that Christ is coming after the kingdom, but we don't believe that the kingdom is going to be seen in all its grace and in all its glory, in the way that some post-millennialists seem not only to hope, but actually to teach. The final view, of course, is what we might call the present millennial view, or amillennialism, or realized millennialism. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we don't take the 1,000 years literally. We take the 1,000-year reign of Revelation chapter 20 as a symbolic number. The book of Revelation is a book full of numbers. It's into what we might call numerology. And there are certain numbers that are very frequently mentioned and very important and significant. The number 7, for example, crops up. The number 3, the number 4, the number 6, and the number 10. And 1,000, of course, as you know, is 10 times 10 times 10. It's the symbol of a long period of time where the gospel is going to be effective. And those who say, well, how can you possibly believe in amillennialism? And how can you possibly say that all this is symbolic? Because after all, Satan is bound, is he not? The kingdom of God is going to come and Satan is going to be bound. The premillennialists believe that. The postmillennialists believe that. I, as an amillennialist, also believe that. But in what sense is Satan bound? That's the question. When you go back to the book of Revelation chapter 20 and you find the angel with the great, it's a picture, it's a symbolic picture of the final binding and destruction of Satan, leading to the destruction of Satan. And the question arises, when was Satan bound? Is he going to be bound by the coming of the kingdom on the earth, either in the premillennial or the postmillennial scheme? Or is he going to be bound at the second coming of Christ? Or is he in fact bound at the first coming of Christ? And I put to you that according to the Gospels, Satan is bound not by Christ's coming in the future, but in the first coming Satan was bound. You see, that Peter tells us, doesn't he? The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how then can you say that Satan is bound? Well, the scripture does not say that he is bound in every single conceivable sense. It simply says this: he is bound for 1,000 years that he should deceive the nations no more. It is that Satan is not allowed to hinder or impede the preaching of the gospel in deceiving the nations. The gospel is going to do its work among the nations. This gospel will be preached in all the earth before the kingdom comes. And Satan is bound in this one sense only, that he cannot prevent the gospel going to all the nations of the earth. He is like a chained lion. He has a great deal of liberty, we might say, but he's still in bondage. And the gospel goes to the earth, and the nations become evangelized. All the nations, they have a witness of the gospel, but they're not Christianized. But nonetheless, the gospel goes to the language groups and the sub-language groups. It still hasn't done that, incidentally. And then once the gospel period, this long, long period, it's already lasted for 2,000 years. It may last for another 2,000 years for all we know. I have no idea when Christ is coming again, and I'm not going to speculate. We may only be at the beginning of Christian history for all we know. Who are we to say that the end is nigh? Maybe it is. At times I think it is, at other times I think it's not. The fact is, I don't know. All we know is that 1,000 years is a long, long period of time. The Master goes away on a long journey before he comes back to deal with the servants whom he's entrusted. According to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, the parable, you remember, of the talents. The master, the householder, he goes away for a long time. And it's a long time before he comes back again. Jesus never said that he was coming immediately. He said he comes quickly. And that means he will come as soon as it is right and proper and the time is ripe. Not until. But before he comes, the amillennial scheme is, then we have the great tribulation. Satan is loosed from his prison after the 1,000-year gospel, free gospel in all the world, and there is a persecution then against the people of God, where Christianity seemingly is almost obliterated from the face of the earth, and far from being the great religion of the world, it is a minority religion. And when Christ comes again, he finds his people, as it were, like a little in a besieged camp. Satan, as it were, gathers his forces greater than the number of the sand of the sea, and they besiege the camp of the saints. And there is nothing going to help the Christian church. Nothing. There is no resources left, humanly speaking. And the only thing that will save and salvage the matter is the coming again of Christ. So the gospel goes to the world, and it's going to go for a long, long time, and it will never be destroyed. The gospel is indestructible. It's the preaching of the word, going to all the world, as a testimony to the gospel. And many will believe. There will be a great multitude whom no man can number, but not everybody will believe. Many will not believe. And Satan will be allowed again to go out into a Christ-rejecting world, to deceive the nations, blind them into heathenism and into overt opposition to the Christian community. And that's the mark. When you see these signs, when you see this tribulation, Jesus said, when you see all these things, then you know that the end is near and the kingdom of God is at hand. What part do the Jews play in the post-millennial scheme and in the amillennial scheme? They play an important part, because we do believe in the ingathering of Israel. But we don't believe that they have a special place in the kingdom. There's no special gospel for the Jews. They will come in when they believe in Christ. And it will be no further Jew and Gentile, but we'll all be the same, all one in Christ Jesus. And we believe that Israel will be gathered in great numbers through the preaching of the gospel. And the ingathering of Israel, we believe, will be, as Paul tells in Romans chapter 11, like life from the dead. And they will be the evangelists of the world in all probability, doing again what they did best in the early decades of Christian expansion, when the gospel was in the hands of Jews who went out into the world preaching the gospel. There are many unanswered questions. I probably have raised many questions in your thinking. Some of you may be finding fault in my argument. I can find fault in it myself because I haven't been able to tell you the whole picture. All we've tried to do is give you an outline. What is it that we're praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Do I believe in the coming of the kingdom? Of course I do. And so the question is, well, when is the kingdom of God going? The kingdom of God is already now. We are already reigning with Christ upon the earth as Christians. He already has won the victory for us. And the fact that there is anybody believing at all in Christ is an evidence and a fruit of the victory that he has won in his death and resurrection, because he died to bring us to God. Everything about our Christian experience is a consequence of what Christ has done, and he has won the victory. Thanks be unto God who gives to us the victory. Not just that he's going to, he already has given unto us the victory. So the kingdom of God is something that is now. And it's something that is going to be now until he comes again. And then the kingdom of grace now will be transformed and transfigured into the kingdom of glory. And it will be seen then just what it means to be in the kingdom. Because we're so ordinary today. We're so, so much the minority group. We're so intimidated by the massive indifference and hostility of the world. And we forget that Christ is already reigning now. And when he comes to reign, it's not to begin a reign. It is to consummate his reign. And to demonstrate finally to all that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when we pray, let us pray for the coming of Christ. Let us pray for the gospel to go into all the world, because that is the coming of the kingdom. And let us pray the last prayer of the Bible, "Thy kingdom come, even so come, Lord Jesus." Because we won't be on ground that is far wrong if we keep these things in view. I'm not saying that my understanding of prophecy is impeccable or in any sense infallible, but I tell you this, it's not far wrong. And if you take on board what I've tried to say this morning, you won't be led too far astray. I can say that with confidence. So there's the premillennial view, where Christ comes to establish his kingdom. The postmillennial view, where the kingdom of God in its glory is just waiting for him to come and claim it. And then there's the present millennial view, where the kingdom of God is going to be always struggling for its survival. And towards the end, it seems as if it's ready to be defeated. And then Christ comes, and the kingdom that he has established from the very beginning is seen in all its massive citizenry and in all the glory of all the promises of the gospel. Time will not allow us to say any more, and probably we've said quite enough for one day. But that is what we're to pray. When you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth." We want the kingdom to come on earth. We want his will to be done on earth as in heaven. And it is being done on earth in the preaching of the gospel and the bringing in of multitudes, Jews and Gentiles, into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is now. And it's there for the asking, and it's on offer. And if you want it, you can have it. May God bless his word to us.